Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Baptist on this Palm Sunday. And today we're reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Doug. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the earth was made, the mountains, or anything existed, you existed. And then you chose to create us, and you chose to create the world in which we live. And you run that world still. You're the sovereign God. Many times, Lord, as we think about that first phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, we think most about the middle, where we live, where we are right now, even though the most important thing to realize is you're eternal. You're not only here now with us close at hand, but you have transcended all things. And though we can't go back into eternity past, someday we're going to spend eternity future with you. Pray that you'd help us as we think on these things this day, that we might see what you have done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be thrilled with that and that it might take hold of our hearts and our minds and dictate how we live our lives in such a way that you may be glorified. Help us to not only know this intellectually, but to know it in reality in our hearts, that we may experience you as you are and live with you and walk with you as you want us to and glorify you every day of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've been thinking, I have to admit to you something. This is the second year in a row I'm going to be gone on Easter. And that's hard on me. I've preached on virtually every Easter since I've been in the ministry. And last Easter, I was in the hospital. And this Easter, my wife's going to be in the hospital. And so I'm not going to be here. So I'll be praying for you. But I do want to preach my Easter message. And so instead of preaching it after, the week after, like I did last year, I'm going to preach it the week before. So next week is Palm Sunday, believe it or not. No. But as I think about, I thought a lot about eternity this week, and this is what made me think about this passage. I meditated on 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, which is, I think, a tremendous passage. Here's some questions I think this answers in one statement. How are we sure that we will spend eternity with the Lord, that we'll see him? How do we know that we will see our loved ones in eternity, our saved loved ones in eternity? How are we sure of eternal life and of eternity at all? The answer is because the promise of this great passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the very end of it. Now, I'm going to give you 3 points, and then there's a whole review of the whole chapter. And I don't want to go over it. I didn't put it in there just so you think, well, he's smart. That's not the point. The point is, you don't really see this text unless you understand that it is the culmination. It's like the thing he's built from in chapter 15, verse 1, all the way through the book. This chapter is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's more, not the only thing about the resurrection in the Bible, but it's like the greatest chapter that explains it to us. What he's going to do, what he did, how he came from the dead, and what that means for us. That's all in this chapter. So I'm going to kind of condense that just to save us some time. But there are three points that make the one point. The need for the resurrection, verse 50. The process of the resurrection, verses 51 to 53, describes it as best we can understand. And then the result of that resurrection for us, 54 through 58. So we start out with the need for the resurrection. It starts out, and I want to say the first part, because it starts out describing the importance of the resurrection. It is essential for the gospel message. If you don't present the resurrection, you haven't presented the whole gospel. Paul says the gospel is simply this sentence. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Now the point is, this was all promised by God. Christ, who is God in human flesh, Jesus Christ the Lord, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and he's going to die on a cross, or did die on a cross on Calvary, and he was buried in a tomb. 3 days later he rose from the dead. What is that all about? Well, he died because you and I are sinners. Everyone who's ever walked on face of planet Earth is a sinner. And the only way we can do any kind of business at all with an all-thrice holy God is we have to have somebody pay for our sin, and we can't do it ourselves.
Amen.
We can't do it ourselves. We can live our whole life and try to avoid sin our whole life, and we still fall short. That's why he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only way we can do that is Christ died for our sin. He put his sin, our sin, upon him. And he died in our place, and God judged our sin on him. And he was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. Do you realize that? That's the point of that whole section. So that part I want to emphasize. So the first thing is how Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how important it is in that part. Now I'm going to skip to the end. Now there's the defense of the resurrection. The importance of that resurrection is all there in the middle. You can look at the notes. That's why it's nice to have the notes, because I don't have to feel guilty about jumping this. And now we come to the end. This resurrection, first, is a historical event, and it's proven by that part I just want to hit real quick, by several, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He appeared to all these people he knew. Didn't appear to strangers. Then Paul tells us that he appeared to above 500 brethren at one time. Now, whether it's 501, I don't know. But more than 500 brethren at one time, they all saw Christ, and most of them were still alive when he was writing. So if you wanted to check him out, you could. He wasn't citing some evidence they couldn't touch. He could probably give them contact points. You know, you can write them letters or send a message or something. They didn't have a phone, or they didn't have radio, or they didn't have a lot of other stuff, but he could have done that. But he also talks about the last of all, he appeared to cry to Paul, who saw him as one out of due time, not worthy to be an apostle, but made to be an apostle, and God uses him. So he talks about that. Then he talks about all the details of the resurrection and what it's going to look like, and he makes contrasts to help us understand that. It's called analogies. But he talks about how it'll be like heavenly bodies compared to celestial bodies, the difference between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. In other words, stuff that we see on the earth and the stars in the sky, there's going to be that much difference between what we will become and what we are now after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the seed being planted, and out of the seed comes the plant. And that's also an illustration of that. And then he comes to this great, this is like the epiphany of the whole chapter. Why is this all that important, Paul? It's because God's going to do something, and you know it because Jesus rose from the dead. And this is what he's going to do, verse 50. And this is the reason he has to do it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50. That's the point he's going to make. That's the real point. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, one of the things that's interesting, a point that Gary made this morning that I think is vitally important to really understand is when the Bible was written, New Testament was written, it was basically written to be read to you. Because a lot of people at that time were not like people today, which most of them can read. They couldn't read. So that's why you find verses like, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You hear the word, you understand the word. Because of that, the word tends to be redundant. Also does that because Hebrews really loved redundancy. That was their poetry. They would repeat thoughts. We rhyme songs. We repeat sounds. We call it rhyming. They rhyme thoughts. You know, they would say something and then they would say it again in a different way. And that's what he did there. You know, the flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. That's the point. We are reading about things in which really are beyond our personal understanding of some stuff, personal experience. Because someday, nobody's had this yet. You know that? The Lord Jesus has. He was resurrected and will never die again. But all of us, including people like Lazarus and people that were raised from the dead in the time of Christ, all those people, they all died again. They didn't resurrect never to die again. There's going to be a better resurrection. It's coming, one that is an eternal resurrection. And that's coming. And the reason for that, something has to happen, change us, in order for that to happen. So why can't flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? Because God has determined that you can't see him as he is. God's going to transform us because we must be changed in order to enter eternity. Now I'm going to, do you remember in Exodus chapter 32, I think it is, 33, 32, Moses is interceding with God because the children of Israel had made an idol when he was up on the mountain and he came back down and he threw the tablets down and they broke and he ground up their idol and burned it with fire and put it in their water, made them drink it, which shows you how really nice he was. You know, he was the most meek man who ever lived. Can you imagine a meek man doing that? Our definition of meekness needs some rework. Here's a guy that walked with God and counted on God to defend him. But he made 2.5 million plus Jews drink that water with burn up gold in it. You know what that does to your system? Not good things. But he did that. Well, Moses then goes and intercedes with God. And you remember what he does? He goes through this whole thing because there's this discussion about the Lord says, you go ahead, I'll send an angel with you. I can't go with you because I'll kill them all off. I'll kill them. And Moses said, hey, if you're not leaving us, this is after he talked him into going with them. You know, he pleaded with them and God was pleased to do that. Then he said, well, if you don't go, don't send us hence because we're not going. You have got to go with us for us to go hence. And then he says, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, show me your glory. I want to see you as you really are. You know what the Lord says to him? He says, you know, I'm going to make my glory pass before you. Now, I don't know how this works. Please understand this. But I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to walk past you, and you're going to look at the hinder part of my glory. Now, what is that? I have no idea. I wish I did. He said, I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'm going to pass before you, and you can look on the hinder part of my glory because you can't. No man can see God and live. Now, I want you to do a cross reference with me. Well, you remember 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, who's the he? The Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, God in the glorified body. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, transformation. And how do I know that? Because we're going to see him as he is. What Moses could never do this side of glory, we can do when he comes back. Because he transforms us. No man can see God in the flesh and live. But when he transforms us, we can see him. For our citizen, and Paul talks about this in Philippians. I think I quote this verse twice in this sermon, but it's worth it. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies like unto his glorious body, being conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he was able to even to subdue all things to himself. This is going to take a lot of power, but God can do it. That's what he says. The fact that he's able to subdue everything, that same power he uses to transform us is a wonderful thing. Point two, now we move on from verse 50 to 51 to 53, the process of the resurrection. I think I'll let you just read that scripture reading because we're going to look at each of those verses as we go along. So first, having stated the necessity of the resurrection, now he tells us the apostle proceeds to describe exactly how this resurrection is to happen. Now keep in mind, this is not something you can close your eyes and visualize. I have a visualization of this, but I'm not sure it's right. But he's describing it so we understand this is going to happen. At some point, this is going to happen. First thing we find out, we understand that this is a mystery. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A mystery is something that was hidden in, usually hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, but it's something that was hidden. It's now revealed. Paul's the one revealing it to us. This verse is often posted in nurseries, and I think that's a good idea and a bad idea. It's a good idea because I think it applies, and it reminds us what's coming up when we think about, and it does apply to babies, you know. They don't all sleep, but they all will be changed. But the idea, I think, is that we have to remember this is about when we come back. Now, the Bible uses the word sleep to describe us between believers, between physical dying, our dying and soul, spirit separating from the body, and then our return. Though the Bible tells us very clearly we're not there. He has got to bring us back. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4, those who have dead in Christ he'll bring with him when he comes back. That's because that's where we are. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And that's the important thing. Right now we're absent from the Lord, present in the body, so we walk by faith, not by sight. But we're going to be absent from the body, present in the Lord when that comes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's the mystery. This is going to be a mystery. In other words, this is something no one's ever seen, experienced, or heard of before. Though it's been talked about maybe in figure in the Old Testament, it's been shown he's going to reveal the whole thing. Here it is. Still, we need to have also this wonderful truth in it contains here in this statement. We shall not all die. Now, you know, death is something that people thought was absolutely unchangeable. One of the things you hear a lot today is, well, where there's life, there's death. And it's true. One of the things I've never learned to be good at or like, though I've done literally, I think, hundreds of them, funerals. I don't enjoy funerals. My father died when I was very young, and every time I have a funeral, I think about that. I mean, it comes back to me. It touches a nerve in me I can't stop touching. I don't know why, but I do. But anyway, my father's in the Lord. I'm going to see him someday. He's with the Lord. But death is such a commonplace thing and such a seems like inevitable thing that many philosophers have used it as a symbol of inevitability. Now, if you were tongue-tied, you know how hard that is to say. Inevitability. It took me a long time to learn to tell you that. Benjamin Franklin, is my history coming in here, wrote, there are two sure things in life, death and taxes. To which all people say, amen. It's true. Except, everyone's not going to die. Do you know that? That's the wonderful truth that's here. One day, some people are not going to die, ever die. Some people who died are going to be raised again because we didn't really die forever with the Lord. We didn't. He said, I'm the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that lives and believes in me will never, never die. Then he says to Martha, do you believe that? Do you believe this? Yes. That's the marvelous part of it. It's the marvelous thing. So how does this translation take place? Verses 52 to 53. It's about, this is the process. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the last trump will sound, and the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised together, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there's this transformation that's going to take place. Now, the first thing he says, it's going to happen in a moment. But even more than that, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And this is the thing that always gets me. People read the Bible and they say, well, you know, the science has determined that the twinkling of an eye is so many hundreds. I've heard this a dozen times if I heard it once from different preachers. It happens in so many hundredths of a second. And I would say, is that an average or is that every single person? I mean, are we that mechanized that all of us blink at the same time? I don't think Paul was thinking about taking a stopwatch and checking the blinking of your eyes. You know, the twinkling of your eyes or the blinking of your eyes. He was thinking, this is an indivisible moment. God's going to say it and it's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. I don't think it has anything to do with hundredths of a second. In fact, I'm not even sure there's going to be any time. When God says it, it happens, period. Otherwise, we're going to be going back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and he said, let there be light. How long did that take after he said it? I don't think it took any time at all. I don't think this will either. This is an indivisible moment. The Lord himself will descend. And then it talks about the trump. I've jumped ahead here. The last trump. And I want to talk about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which I think Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians pretty early. I'm not sure whether it was before or after 1 Thessalonians. I know the chronology I learned in Bible school was before 1 Thessalonians. I don't know. I wouldn't die on it. But I would tell you this. I think this does apply to this because he's talking about the Lord's return. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who remain will be caught up into the air with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And, you know, comfort one another with these words. Now, do you notice there's a trumpet there? The thing you got to realize, when he talks about the last trump, is you got to say, last of what? Last is always the last of a series, right? Or a last thing that happens. So is this the last trump that will ever happen? And so I've heard people say, well, this has to be the trumpet, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. I really don't think so. I think this is the last trumpet before the Lord returns for his own. Now, you can fight that all out if you want, but I think you find a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and you find a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, and certainly that's what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because he's coming back and those who are in the grave are going to be raised, according to 1 Corinthians 15, raised incorruptible, and those who remain are going to be changed so that we are incorruptible, immortal, we will never die, we will never decay, forever and ever, amen. So I think that's the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that would be the trumpet that measures the end of the age of grace, if I understand these things right. If not, don't pay any attention to that. Just realize it's there. But anyway, two things happen when the trumpet sounds. First, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's when the dead are raised. When the Lord says, now time's come for resurrection. Bang, dead's going to be raised incorruptible. The people who remain that belong to him will be changed, transformed from the inside out. Again, my second quote of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. But this is this all of what Paul said fits together. Do you see that? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorified body. It's going to happen. In Philippians, Paul says, even though I'm in prison, I'm looking forward to the time when the Lord does that. Now, did he know it was going to be centuries? I think at that point he didn't know that. But someday that's going to happen. So, harking back to the verse 50, then describes the transformation. This body, which is corruptible, it can decay. We'll have to put on incorruption so it can't decay. Will never pass away. And though this mortality, this life that tends to end, physical sense, will never end. Must not. It'll put on immortality. It will never end. Now, this is the best part. The result of the resurrection. All that happens, this is what happens because of it. He says, so when this corruption is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Isaiah 25, verse 18, I think it's 8 or 18, one of those two. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then he begins to taunt. This is Paul taunting death. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, it gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in the Lord. Having stated that the need for the resurrection, and then talking to us about how it happens, he now comes to what flows from it. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage, especially if you have dead loved ones, people that you have loved that have passed away, people that you know were in your life that knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and now they're gone. This is the most wonderful. I read this all the time because I think of my mother and my father and other people I know. I think I know more people in heaven than I know on earth. Especially since this has happened to Kathy and she's going to have this surgery, I try to think everybody I know and call them and ask them to pray for her. And I think, you know, I haven't done a very good job of that because a lot of people I think about, they're not there anymore. They've gone home. There's a video I love to watch on YouTube, which is singing of Thou Wilt Keep Him in Perfect Peace, Whose Mind Is Stayed on Thee. And there's two guys singing there in this little church. And the one guy looks like one of my youngest deacons, the first deacon that was ever younger than I was when I became the pastor. And that was Jim Miller. And the other guy looks like Don Coble. Now, I want you to know it's not Don Coble. I know about Jim. I don't know if Jim could sing, but I know Don Coble couldn't carry a tune if it was in bushel basket. He was loved the man. He loved to sing, and I loved him. I mean, I loved him. I unashamedly tell you that because he was a great man, but he couldn't sing to save his life. Doesn't mean everybody who can't sing isn't any good, because he sure had a heart of gold, and I think he's a wonderful man. And he's in heaven now too. But anyway, death. I always think of them when I think, but. I've been thinking about, that's probably why I've been thinking about eternity, because I thought about that and been listening to that, and it's ministered to my soul. Death no longer has victory over us. That's the great thing. You know, right now, death is still an enemy. Until the Lord comes back, it's not totally defeated. But the fact is, he's a resurrection life, and he that believes in him will never die. Amen. And if he died, he still lives. That's the important part. So get the hold of that. Death is not something to be absolutely feared anymore because death has been swallowed up in victory. And so then Paul taunts death. Man, I like this. How certain was Paul that this was so? It was so certain he was taunting his... You know, you think of people who are athletes that taunted people. Now, please take this in the right way. But I think of Muhammad Ali, and, you know, I float like a bumblebee and I sting like a bee. What was he doing? Well, he's taunting his opponent. And they do it. I mean, you ever see weigh-ins of boxing matches like on TV? I've never been to a boxing match, but I've seen weigh-ins on TV when they weigh them and decide what. And those guys are always bantering back and forth, and they're throwing mud at each other, you know. They're saying bad things. And the point is they're taunting one another, you know, that... I'm so certain I'm going to beat you. I'm going to tell you what kind of crud you are and like that. But here's Paul doing that with death. Death, where is your sting? Now, I kept bees for years. I think I've told you this before. But when we were in Ohio, I had 4 or 5 or 6 hives. I can't remember how many I had anymore. But I had a bunch of them. And I had one hive that was particularly nasty and never got into it, that it didn't get stung. That was really not the rule. That was the exception. But you know what happens when bees sting? You know the difference between a bee and a wasp? A female bee, which is what workers are, undeveloped female bees, they can sting you once. They have one stinger, and when they sting you, it stays in. It's got little horns on it, so it sticks in your flesh. And then you can scrape it out before it pumps all that poison into you, that venom. But it has one. They have one stinger. And then the thing pulls away, and it can fly around your head and dive on you and everything it wants. But you never have to be afraid of it anymore because it can't hurt you. That's what he's saying. Death, where's your sting? It's flying around making a lot of noise, but it really can't hurt you. And then death, where is your victory? Where's the victory of the grave? Where's victory of the end of life? Where's victory? There's not any. Because Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered hell. Christ has conquered everything. In him we have all those things. Because he rose, we too shall rise. That's the point of that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians. So why does death no longer have a victory over us? Because the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But who has put away the law? Who has overcome the sting? Sin. Who has overcome it? That's why Jesus died, right? Remember the beginning of this chapter? Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, just like he said in the first. He died for our sins on behalf of us, took away our sins. We no longer have to worry about that. And that's the wonderful part. Now, there's a little poem, and sometimes I'm not a great poetry reader, so you'll have to bear with me, but it's in your, you can read this too in the notes. But it was a poem written by a 16th century, 13th century, right? 16th century. Theologian and poet, John Donne. I don't know where he was spiritually. I hear people go back and forth on this, but I think he'll be in heaven. Because I've read some stuff that seems to me to indicate that he believed in Christ. But he wrote, and I first started out put a little poem, but it's not little, it's a long one. That's why you find I don't quote the whole thing. But the poem is really good because he's doing what Paul did. He's taunting death in some ways. He says, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful. For thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, and we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death shall die." So I think the question all this asks is, this is what we're looking forward to. How do I know I'm going to go be with the Lord? Because he rose, and I too shall rise. You know, God cannot lie, and he's promised this, and it's going to happen. And I know a lot of people don't think so. Doesn't matter. There's really no reason not to think so. So the question is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you put your faith in him? Because see, this is for believers. And one of the things that always gets me, we sing about going back to be the Lord. We always sing about, friends will be there, I have known long ago. I cry at that verse. Because it's true. I've got a lot of friends that are in heaven. And someday I'm going to see them. Someday they're going to see me. And the only way I have any hope of saying that is because of what Jesus did for me. And you can have that too if you know him as your personal Savior. But I always think about the reason that kind of bugs me is not just because that's there. But you know the most important thing I'm going to see when I get to heaven, and you're going to see when you get to heaven? You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians call that the beatific vision. You're going to see God. I don't think there's anything to measure up to that. I think sometimes we so think about the people that we can think about, that we can picture, that we know, people we love, that we've buried, or family members we lost, or whatever. We think of them, but what about Christ? Do you think about him? He's there. He's alive. He's risen. And I always love this statement that Jesus made. He said, you know, you read in Exodus, Moses said, or God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And then Jesus said this. And God is not the God of the dead. He's a God of the living. They're still living. They're still with him. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing Because He Lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you have promised us in heaven someday. I thank you that you went to the cross, but you didn't stay dead. You were buried. You rose on the third day. You ascended to the right hand of the Father. You now intercede for us because you're able to save to the uttermost, because you intercede for us all the time at the throne of grace. Thank you for that. Pray that we might live our lives in view of that. Help us as we sing this hymn. And as we go out, help us not forget what you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 213.